How is it that God works for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose? Does he heal them of disease? Does he give them wonderful spouses? Does he provide food for them? Does he rescue them from danger? Are those the ways that God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose? He might. He will do that for some of his people. But Paul tells us in the passage that Fred read, he tells us the primary way that God works all things together for his glory and the good of his people. The way he always works, the way he promises to work, the way that he guarantees he will work. Verse 29 begins with the word for. The apostle is explaining. He's explaining verse 28, how he is working all things together for good. And in the next two verses, 29 and 30, he speaks of a chain of God's actions on behalf of the people who belong to him. A chain of five stupendous verbs. God foreknew them. God predestined them. God called them. God justified them. And God glorified them. So God may act in a way that humans easily recognize as for their good. He may indeed heal them and give them great spouses and feed them and rescue them. On the other hand, disease might ravage them. They might have difficult marriages. They might hunger. They might thirst. They might die at the stake or in the killing fields or on the cross. But always, always, in every case, for every one of God's people, God foreknew them. God predestined them. God called them. God justified them. God glorified them. And the good contained in those five verbs far, far, far outweighs any suffering, any hardship, any tragedy that we experience. Recall what we've seen in the last two sermons in this series. The sermon wrapping up the book of Job and beginning to look at Romans 8, 28 to 30. In that sermon, we saw from verse 29 that the primary good that God promises his people is to conform us to the image of Jesus, to make us like him. That's the primary good. And we end up being glorified, verse 30, that is, sharing in God's glory eternally. So God promises, in these three verses, to use all things in our lives to give us complete, real, eternal joy. A joy which is secure, dependent not on our actions, but dependent on his promise, his presence. And God accomplishes this by showing us himself, by enabling us to see him via his word. And when we see him, we respond. We respond in faith, in joy. And then the main point of the most recent sermon in this series flows from that previous sermon. Whatever leads you to love God more is for your good. Whatever it is that leads you to love God more is for your good. Well, today, Paul's going to lead us even deeper into God's plan for his people, showing us that this chain of actions that secures our good, that secures our joy, was begun in eternity past and will continue into eternity future. That we are foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. We want you to understand each of these great steps so that you might delight in the God who is working all things together for the joy of his people. So our outline is very simple today. First, we're going to look at this great chain of God's action, look at it in its entirety. And then following that, we'll look at each of those five verbs individually. Foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. So first of all, the great chain of God's actions. Look at the overall structure of these five clauses. The first two, God foreknows us. He predestines us. That's what God determined in eternity past. The last two, he justified us. He glorified us. That's what God is doing now, what he will complete. The third verb, the one in the middle, called, links God's determination in eternity past with what he is doing now and on into the future. So that calling is the necessary link between what God foreordains and what he brings about in his good and wise purposes. So at the very center of Paul's explanation that God is working all things together for good is this chain of actions. And note why Paul says this is so good. A key point here is that every single person who is foreknown is also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And everyone who is predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ is effectually called by God. And everyone who is effectually called by God is justified. And everyone who is justified is glorified. No one is lost along the way. That truth comes out in the various English versions, including the ESV. But if anything, it comes out even more clearly in the Greek. I want to try to give you a bit of a flavor of that by reading verses 29 and 30. 29 is just going to be ESV, and then 30 will be a bit more literal translation. For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, these ones he also called. And those he called, these ones he also justified. And those he justified, these ones he also glorified. It doesn't flow so great, but you get the point. Paul is emphatic. It is the very same people whom God foreknows that are predestined. The very same people who are predestined to conformity to the image of Christ, these he effectually calls. The very ones he calls, these very ones he justifies. The very ones he justifies, he glorifies. No one is lost along the way. Specifically, in our experience, what we see in our lifetimes, everyone who is truly called by God is declared righteous by God. Everyone who is declared righteous by God is, in the last day, sharing in God's glory in his final kingdom. No one falls away who is truly called by God. If one of those 100 sheep strays away, the good shepherd seeks that lost sheep brings him back to great, great rejoicing. That is Paul's major point in these verses. God is working for the good of his people, and he knew his people in eternity past. He knew all about them, and that did not make him more likely to choose them. He knew all about them, and yet he chose them, and he decided that they would become like Jesus. And then at a specific point in the life of each of his people, he calls them, and they respond in faith. He declares them righteous because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. And then through all trials and hardships of this life, he brings them safely to his heavenly kingdom, where they will shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father, having been fully conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the great chain of God's actions. Well, now let's look at each step along the way. God foreknew his people. When saying God foreknew his people, does the Apostle Paul simply mean God knows everything ahead of time? Is this just another statement about God's omniscience? He knows all about Cody Pinckney. He knew all about Adolf Hitler. And there's really no distinction. He foreknew them both. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. We answer a question like that by first asking, what does the Greek word mean? And specifically, what does it mean in this context and in similar contexts in the New Testament? Well, the word is a fairly uncommon word. It appears as a verb with God as the subject only two other times in the New Testament, but the noun form of the verb of that same word appears also twice in the New Testament, each in very similar context, talking about God's foreknowledge. So we're going to look at each of those four passages, but let me tell you the conclusion up front. The conclusion, what we're going to see, is that none of these passages refer solely to God knowing about us ahead of time. Rather, each refers to God determining, foreordaining who will become his people. So first, let's look at the other occurrence in the book of Romans, which is Romans 11, verse 2. I'm going to read beginning in 11:1. Paul writes, I ask then, has God rejected his people? If none of the Jews, if so few of the Jews have believed in the Lord Jesus, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. So Paul here is referring to the choice that God made in the past of the true Israel as his people, as we're going to see when we get to these great chapters 9 to 11. Paul makes a distinction between those of Israel who are truly Israel and those who are descended from Abraham who are not truly Israel. But all of true Israel God foreknew, and God foreordained that this true Israel would be his, including the Apostle Paul, as he points out. And he never, ever rejects the true Israel. So that's in Romans 11. Two occurrences in the book of 1 Peter. The first is the noun form, and it appears in the introduction to 1 Peter. Peter addresses his letter to the elect exiles, the exiles who were chosen by God. And he says, how are they chosen? So he's already talking about a specific group of people. He says, how are they chosen? They are chosen, verse 2 of 1 Peter 1, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So it's not that God happens to know who they are, but he chose them ahead of time to become what he intends them to be. As he writes, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The other occurrence of the verb is in 1 Peter chapter 1 also, down in verse 20. Peter writes, Jesus was foreknown. Okay, so Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. And the NIV actually translates that instead of foreknown, translates chosen. Holman Christian translates it destined. Jesus was destined before the foundation of the world. So Peter is saying God chose, appointed, destined Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world to be the Savior of the world. Well, the fourth occurrence, this time in noun form, was spoken by Peter at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter's preaching, he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This is the clearest of all of them. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. That cannot possibly mean that God happened to know that ahead of time because he knows all things. It's according to his definite plan. The foreknowledge is talking about his foreordination of what would happen on the cross. And note that in this sermon, Peter is very clear to say, you are responsible for this. He's not saying they're absolved of their responsibility because God foreordained this horrible action in eternity past. They are responsible. But it is all according to God's definite plan, all according to his foreknowledge, his foreordination. So, summing up then, to foreknow is to foreordain, to plan ahead of time, to choose who will be beneficiaries of the grace of God for his glory. So, the first verb, the first link in this glorious chain refers to God's choice, his determination, his plan. Before we ever come into being, God foreordains a plan, a series of events that will bring each one of his elect people to himself. And in sum, the entirety of the bride of Christ to himself. As we read from Revelation 13, the names of God's people have been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And what's written there is not a category of people, those who will later profess faith. What's written is Michael Todd, Ty Stout, Blake Lunsford, Beth Pinckney. This is not only, however, a choice of individuals. Not only that. It is that, but it's more. It is a plan to bring about the exact outcome God desires for the fullness of time. So when Paul says God foreknew them before the foundation of the world, he is talking about God's putting in place an entire plan for this universe, which will culminate in his glorious kingdom. That is God's foreknowing, his foreordaining. Well, next, these very ones that he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brothers. So the second verb is predestined. The very same people that God foreordains, he predestines to this outcome, so that they would be conformed to the image of his Son. In his plan to bring about the exact outcome he desires, he determines that each of his elect people will take on the character of Jesus Christ. So as used in this verse, predestination does not refer to God's choice of individuals. That's encompassed already in the previous verb, in foreknowledge. Rather, predestination in Romans 8:29 refers to the outcome that God has determined. It refers to what God chooses to do with us, his people. He chooses us to an end, and he chooses us to become like Christ. Again, not because we were already like Christ. We were as far away from being like Christ as possible. But he chooses us to make us like Christ. We spoke of what this means a little bit a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to dwell on it here. For today, I just want you to see those two verbs together, those first two verbs together. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God foreordained that you would be in Christ. He foreordained all that was necessary to bring that about, to put you in Christ. And furthermore, he predestined that you would take on the character of Christ, that you would become like Jesus Christ, that you would display the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And this will be to your joy and to your glory forever and ever. He foreknew you. Encompassed in that verb is the choice of you as an individual, if you were in Christ. And he predestined you to become like Christ. Third verb, God called his people. So long ago, having foreordained who would be in Christ and having predestined them to become like Christ, during our lives, in the midst of time, in the midst of history, God calls us one by one. He calls us effectually. That is, the call goes out with power to enable the intended, planned response. Do you see why this has to be an effectual call and not just a general call of the gospel to all men in this verse? Otherwise, how does Paul's chain continue? How can it be that every single one who is predestined, these very ones he calls, and these very ones he calls, the same ones he justifies? That's not true of the general call of the gospel to all humanity. So Paul here has to be talking about an effectual call, a call to those who are foreordained and predestined so that they too might be justified and glorified. Only if God sends forth the call with such power can he guarantee that the very ones that he calls will also be justified. So, Fred has talked about this recently. I talked about this some in a sermon a few weeks ago. So again, I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm just going to remind you of a couple of illustrations I've used to this regard. We had a cat for 19 years named Madison, right? Many of you knew Madison. And Madison was always like this, but maybe even more so in his old age. If you said, kitty, 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 come here, Madison. Hey, Madison, come, come. Madison might come and he might not. He did whatever he very well pleased, like most cats, right? So my call had no power to effect an outcome. I could call, but it was not an effectual call. I would just call him. Maybe he'd come, maybe he wouldn't. But contrast that with Jesus at the grave of Lazarus. Lazarus is dead. He's been dead for several days. He is in the tomb, and Jesus says, "Lazarus, come out!" That call had life-giving power. That call had energy. That call made Lazarus alive. And then the living Lazarus had a choice. Do I come out of this stinking tomb and go to the one who loved me so much that he made me alive and raised me from the dead? Or do I sit and smell this rot and stay in the dark? And he made the choice, and it was a free choice. Come out of the tomb. But there was no question about what choice he would make. He did what he most wanted to do. He came out of the tomb, and he saw the eyes of the one who had just given him life again. Lazarus responds because of the power of the call, and just so with us. We respond because God's effectual call comes with the power to make us alive, we who were dead in our trespasses and sins. God lifts the veil in another image from the Apostle Paul, enables us to see him, and seeing him, we are changed. Called forth, God justified his people. The very ones God calls, he also justifies. Recall that to justify in the book of Romans is to declare righteous. God takes guilty sinners and unites them with Jesus Christ. Their sin is credited to Jesus' account, paid for by his death on the cross, and his righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, is credited to their account so that God sees them, sees us as righteous in Christ. So the declaration is more than not guilty. The declaration is that this person is a righteous man, a righteous woman, because the righteousness of Christ has been credited to this person's account. Now, that's what justification means. But we spent a lot of time, however long ago it was, 6 months ago, looking at what Paul says is the way we become justified. We are justified by faith. Romans 5:1. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, and other passages we could point to. If God foreordains, predestines, and effectually calls us, where does faith come in? If this is all God's actions, God foreordains, God predestines, God calls, God justifies, where does our faith come into the picture? Is faith necessary? Yes, clearly. Faith is absolutely necessary. Paul brings out the link between faith and God's work in Romans 3:24 to 25. Which I would consider a fuller statement of what Paul says in summary form in Romans 5:1. So let me remind you of these verses from this great, great paragraph. We are justified by his grace as a gift. Justified as a gift. If you have a gift, you have a giver. Who is the giver? God, obviously, is the giver. Our justification is a gift of God, not something we earn through somehow summoning up enough faith to grasp it. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I think I preached 3 sermons on those 2 verses, so I'm not going to spend more than a minute on it. But to be justified, to be declared righteous, is a gift. God's free gift, not earned, not merited, not deserved, not the result of any action on our part. An undeserved gift. But that gift must be received by faith. How does that come together? Again, think about Lazarus. God so works in our lives that we freely choose to love him. That is faith, freely choosing to love him. Like Lazarus freely chose to come out of the tomb and go to the one who calls him, so we, once God effectually calls us, freely choose to respond to that call. So God works all the details of our lives together in such a way that in the fullness of time, we freely, joyfully, gladly choose to follow him. We have faith in him. We make a free choice, and God foreordains that free choice. God influences that free choice. Both of those statements are true. We make a free choice, and God foreordains that choice. That's only a problem if you assume that free choice means uninfluenced choice. But there's no such thing as an uninfluenced choice. Every choice you make in your life is influenced by hundreds of different influences. So free choice does not mean uninfluenced choice. Rather, free choice means you choose what you most want to do. When God opens our eyes to see him for who he is and to see ourselves for who we are, we bow before him. And with sorrow at our sin and joy at his beautiful holiness, we believe in him. We love him. We worship him. And that is what we most want to do. And it is the freest choice imaginable. Indeed, the apostle writes to Timothy, saying that some of these opponents, praying that they might escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. We are not free when we are in the trap of the devil. It's when God frees us from those bonds, from those shackles, when he unblinds us, then we are free to do what we most want to do. And that is free, and that is faith. Well, final verb, God glorified his people. This is the culmination, the end, the goal of all of God's work in this world. God created the universe for his glory. He created mankind for his glory. And he will be glorified in his redeemed and perfected people. We will share in that glory and serve to that end. We will have no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And as John read for us from Revelation 22, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. His name, his character will label us, will permeate us, will infect us, if you will. And all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will enter that great city. And they're the only ones who will enter that great city. This is the glory coming, the end of sorrow, the end of sin, everlasting joy, an increasing vision of who God is, how glorious he is, how beautiful he is, as we are loved and as we love him and as we love one another and are loved by one another. Shed of all that disappointments, all that disappoints us, shed of all that hurts us, shed of all that causes sorrow. God says, I foreordained you. I predestined you to be conformed to the character of my Son. I called you effectually. I justified you, leading you to faith, and I will glorify you. Now, note, As I put words in God's mouth, I used future tense there. I will glorify you. It is future, right? I look around the room, I don't see any glorified people, right? If I know you at all, I've experienced some of your sin. You've experienced my sin, right? Glorification is future. It is yet to come. So why does Paul say he glorified these same people? Why doesn't he say these very same ones that he justified, he will glorify? He says it that way to show that it is certain, to show that it is as good as already done. God has determined it. He has ordained it. It will happen. It is certain. So when you and I look around this room and we see other believers in Jesus who are indeed in Christ, and we see sin and we see failure and we see how far short of God's standards we fall, we can know, if I am in Christ, if this person is in Christ, the end is certain. God will complete the good work he has begun in you and in me. God has predestined that I, a sinful, weak, proud, anxious person, as part of God, of Christ's bride, will become like Christ. He will glorify me, and he will be glorified by me. That's amazing love. That is his steadfast love that endures forever. So, I ask you, are you among those who will be glorified? Are you among those who will be glorified? The question for you is not, did God foreordain me before the foundation of the world? The question for you is not, is my name written in the Lamb's book of life? You and I cannot see into the mind of God. We only know what he has revealed in his word. But what has he revealed? He has revealed everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. He has revealed a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So see him for who he is, the sovereign ruler, the loving father, the eternal king, and fall before your rightful king. Confess your sin, your arrogance, your unwillingness to submit to any authority. Confess your desire to run your own life. Admit that you have made a mess of that life. And ask, could it be that Jesus paid the penalty even for my sins when he died on the cross? Could it be, Father, that by your grace you would save even a sinner like me? Could it be that that gracious, that loving God, that you knew me before the foundation of the world? Come to him humbly. Come to him with repentance, and he will not despise. He will not despise that broken and contrite heart. If you are among those who are to be glorified, Paul writes these great verses so that you might have great confidence, so that you might have great joy, so that you might have great boldness. God has so organized the universe that if you are among his people, your destiny is secure. You cannot fail to fulfill his purpose. No decision by another, no sin by another, no sin by you will detract you, will cause you to deviate from that final state that God has planned for you. There is no risk of ultimate failure. Should that lead you to sin? No. Far from an excuse to sin, that gives us a motivation to avoid sin at all cost. For that's the purpose for which he predestined us. He predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We can only respond with delight in the God who foreordained, who predestined, who called, who justified, who glorified us. We can only magnify his mercy and grace. Oh, my friends, how we need to know these great truths, how we need them to permeate our minds and our hearts so that we are living out of the overflow of these truths day by day by day. When we struggle to overcome decades-long patterns of sin, when we suffer from persecution, when it seems as if the whole world is arrayed against God and his people, when our country falls apart, when our family falls apart, God is on the throne. God is on the throne. So ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Tremble before him, all the earth. Tremble before him, his people. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. And give thanks to our God, for he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray together.